We're going to begin to work our way through 2 Peter as a logical follow-up to that which we started to think about back in September when we started in Genesis 1:1 and traveled through history as God worked through men and women to the time when Christ was born, followed his life, death, resurrection, ascension, the beginning of the church, the growth of the church to this present day. And then the last 2 weeks we considered the role and function of elders and then the qualification of elders. So now we're prepared to think about living the Christian life on this side of the cross and resurrection and ascension. What does it look like for us now? The book of 2 Peter will help us to live our Christian life today in the kind of world in which we live. Let's turn to that. 2 Peter chapter 1. And on the other side of your song sheet, you have an outline to follow as we work our way through this. Let's begin with a little bit of background to the book of 2 Peter and think about the author as he introduces himself as Simon Peter. Whom we all know. And I suppose that if you took a poll of Christian people and said, who is your favorite Bible character? Probably most people would say, why, it's the Apostle Peter. And why? Well, people say, well, I relate to him. Why do you relate to Peter? Well, because he's a failure. Because he struggled. Because he's impetuous. Because... or if we would use the phrase today, he's off the wall. So we know him, and we like him. And we worship the God of the Apostle Peter because we see the grace of God so clearly in the life of this man. So he's the writer, the author of this letter. Secondly, the readers to whom he is writing. He is writing to Christians, to believers, to those who have been regenerated by God, who are in God's family, who have been adopted by God, who are justified, and who have been saved by the Lord. Now, Peter will say here that this is the second letter he's writing, we believe, to the same people. And in the first letter, he delineates the readers as those who are scattered throughout Cappadocia and Asia, and evidently they've endured some kind of persecution and suffering, so they've moved out and they've been scattered. In other words, they would be people who have known some of the difficulties and struggles and pressures of life. They know what it is to live in a world like this, a society which is depraved and which is anti-Christ and anti-Christian. And they knew something about persecution and suffering and false teaching. And so Peter is writing to them to tell them how to live in a world like this. And this applies to us today. It's the same today. Society really hasn't changed, basically. Technology changes our life somewhat. We have a different way of fighting wars, but we're still fighting wars. We have a different way of killing each other, but we're still killing each other. Our forms of hatred may be new and our methods become new, but basically we haven't changed at all. And so what Peter is saying to these Christians applies to us today, because we also live in a society of persecution and conflict and war and hate. Another thing that Peter is concerned about is the false teaching that has come in among them. And of course, we are inundated with that today, and it applies to us. And some of these false teachers have been questioning the promise of Christ's return, and Peter will deal with that. So the world in which we believe is about the same, and unbelievers are not going to change. Now they can reform their behavior a little bit, but an unregenerate person will remain the same inside. There'll be no change there. And the purpose of this letter is to strengthen the elect to live in this lost world. And we need that kind of message today. And he will undergird them to be strong in the convictions they have concerning their Christian faith. He begins by talking to them about the foundations of their Christian life. And we'll get into that in a moment. This letter is probably written about 64 A.D. And Peter will mention the fact that the Lord has revealed to him that he is going to die soon and that his death is imminent. And it wasn't long after this that the history reveals that Peter was martyred, probably in Rome, and asked to be crucified head down. And that probably occurred that way. The theme of the letter, I take to be chapter 3, verse 17 and 18, if you want to look at that, particularly verse 18. And the thing we're going to emphasize out of the letter is verse 18 of chapter 3. He begins at 17 in a kind of conclusion to say, "Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen." Now, in spite of the condition and the depravity of the world, we are here as Christians and we are to grow in grace. And that's what we want to think about from the book of 2 Peter, growing in grace in this lost world. And the purpose of the letter, again, is to encourage believers to cope with life as it is here. Now he has a salutation. Let's read the first four verses. "Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours," or a precious faith. "Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires." Now this is rather a common salutation that Paul uses in almost all of his letters. And what is different than the way we write a letter is that the author identifies himself immediately. He says, "Simon Peter, I'm writing to you." He identifies himself and he describes himself somewhat. Who is he? He says, "I am a servant of Jesus Christ." And that preposition indicates a possessive case. I belong to him. I am of Jesus Christ. I am a servant of Jesus Christ. Now that's a marvelous testimony. What a tremendous thing for a man to be able to say this. Honestly, sincerely, boldly, flat out, who am I? I am a servant of Jesus Christ. Isn't that great? Wouldn't that be wonderful if we could say that? Who is he? Why, he's a servant of Jesus Christ. That's his life. What a tremendous thing he says here. Right in the beginning, as he identifies himself. I wonder how people would take it if we did that today. And they walk up and say, and you greet a people, and you get the name, and you say, "Hi, I'm Bob, I'm Bill. I'm a servant of Jesus Christ." probably blow them away, wouldn't you? What a great thing he's able to say. And then he goes on to say, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now he can say this because it's true. He is an apostle. He is an eyewitness to the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is one of the qualifications for being an apostle. And he did not claim this office for himself. It was given to him. He was appointed as an apostle. He was ordained as an apostle. And all the apostles have died. There are no more apostles. And I personally am very, very cautious and beware of anyone today who claims he is an apostle. I don't think any person beyond the apostles here in Scripture have any right to claim that office. Now, people can do the work of an apostle, of establishing churches and teaching and preaching and serving. That's right. And we could call ourselves servants, but we have no right to claim to be an apostle. Peter is an apostle, and he introduces himself as an apostle. An apostle carries certain authority because God gave to them the revelation of the New Testament. And so we listen to them. And when the early believers met, they met under the authority of the apostles' teaching. And do you know we're doing exactly the same thing this morning? We are meeting under the authority of the apostles' teaching. We have it right here in the Word of God, and we're doing what they were doing. He identifies himself, Peter, and a servant of Jesus Christ and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then he gives the apostolic greeting as he says, grace and peace be to you in abundance. And this is always the order of that greeting. It's never peace first and then grace. It's grace and peace. No one ever knows anything about the peace of God until the grace of God has come to them. And so grace is first. And we learn about the importance of grace all the way through the Word of God. And especially in the New Testament, we're taught about the grace of God. And Peter's theme is to grow in grace. And that's the important thing about our lives. If we want to cope with life, and meet it in reality with all of its tragedies and sorrows and heartaches and death and disease and unemployment and financial pressure and conflict, we must grow in grace. When Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, be strong in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The writer to the Hebrews said, let your heart be established in grace. Don't move away from the grace of God. As Paul wrote to the Romans, he said that we are redeemed freely by the grace of God. And so this is an important thing for us. Do you know what the last verse in the Bible, in the book of Revelation, says? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. How important that is. So this is the great greeting that the apostles give. Grace and peace to you. Now again, wouldn't it be good somewhat if we could sincerely greet each other this way? When you see a believer, what do you think about them? Well, you may have certain criticisms rise up in your heart, and they might not be pleasing you, and you might not be too impressed with the way they're living their Christian life. Don't let that be the dominant thing. When you see a believer have this in your heart, and if you don't say it verbally, at least be thinking of it, grace be to you, my dear brother, my dear sister. Oh, that the grace and peace of God would be yours in abundance. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Wouldn't that change the relationship? Wouldn't that be great for husband and wife to do that? to wish that, to think about that, to express that. Grace and peace be yours. And peace follows grace. Peace is the result of grace. In Romans 5:1, we learn about peace with God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now, that's important. You can never know the peace of God until there is peace with God, which indicates to us that that is a change. There was a time when we did not have peace with God. In fact, we were His enemies, the book of Romans teaches us, that we were at enmity against Him. There was a hostility toward Him and a separation between us and God, and peace had to be made. Therefore, being justified by faith, we now have peace with God. The war is over. There is therefore now no conflict between God and us by faith that occurred. And we are ready now to experience the peace of God, which Paul writes to the Philippians about when he says, in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God shall keep your hearts and minds. Now that's a tremendous thing. To have the peace of God in our life. That'll carry us through a world like this. You can't have peace by reading the morning newspaper. You can't have peace by watching television or going to movies. You can only have peace from a biblical directive. Grace and peace. What a marvelous thing. What a great way for Peter to greet us. We thank you, the Apostle Peter, for such a marvelous thing to remind us of these things. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, let's consider then the basic message here in verses 1 to 4, which I say is the basic provision given to the elect to cope with life. That's what Peter is going to help us get started in the very beginning of his letter. For believers to cope with life, with all the disappointments that come, all the discouragements that come, all the times that we can be counting on something to happen and it doesn't happen, or we can be counting on people to keep an important appointment and they don't do it. And how disappointing and how discouraging that can be. And then the tragedies of life come along. There's so many things in this life that bother us, that are problems and difficulties. How do we cope? One of the most important things in life is to learn how to cope with disappointment. How we handle disappointment probably determines a great deal of the tenor of our life, whether we are living under the circumstances or we're able to cope with them. We want to learn about that. Now, Peter says one of the basic provisions of God given to us to cope with life is a precious faith. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. Or he calls it precious faith, like precious faith, the same as the apostles. Now this is the basic thing that God has given to all of his elect in order to cope with life as it is. Precious faith. Now, Peter talks about precious promises. It seems to be a very important word to him. In our day, it's come to be something we joke about and kid about a little bit. I think particularly when ladies are commenting about something and saying, isn't that just precious? And we sort of kid them about that and if a man says it, we hope he doesn't mean it too much. But it's a good word, and a great word. And what Peter means by precious is that it is of great value. In a foreign country, if you go into a market to buy something, the storekeeper there, if you look at an item and you offer him something less than he thinks it's worth, he'll say it's very dear. He means it's very precious. It's more valuable than you think it is, and I'm not going to sell it to you for that price. So dear, it's dear and it's precious, means it has great value. It's very valuable. What God has given us in this faith is very valuable. Now we want to consider it in two ways. First of all, the objective faith that God has given us. What does that mean? It refers to the content of the gospel, the truth, that body of truth that we have revealed to us in the scripture. That body of truth we call the gospel of the grace of God is the faith that God has given us. Now that is the content of it. That is the objective faith that never changes. It is not according to our feelings about it or what we think about it. It is true, and it can be called the faith with the definite article. The content of faith is what God has given us, which is valuable and precious to us. And we are told that there is one faith. And so this morning we have that faith, the content of faith that the apostles had and actually gave us. It's that body of truth. And as we travel through Scripture, we learn it's the faith that justifies. In fact, in Romans 5:1, we just talked about that. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. This faith is precious because it brings justification, which makes us right with God. And then it's the faith that sanctifies. Our Lord Jesus Christ said that to Paul as he commissioned him to go out to the Gentiles to teach them the gospel of grace so they could be included among those whom he has sanctified by faith. And that means set apart for a holy life. It's the faith that glorifies, according to Romans 8:28 through 39. And so in this body of faith, this objective faith, there is justification and sanctification and glorification, and we need that. We need to have the truth running through our mind so that we know it, and then we can believe it. And people sometimes, in fact, I had a man talking to me one day. He said, "Bill, just forget about your mind. Just forget about the logic. Just take it by experience." And I couldn't do that. You cannot dismiss your mind in the Christian faith. It has to be very active, and it has to be very real. And God brings the truth through your thought life, your mind. Concentrate your mind on the content of the faith He has given us. Don't overlook that. Now this brings us to the second point of faith, which is subjective. It's objective truth, which becomes subjective reality within us. It's an objective faith that God has given us in the Scripture and which He places within us, so that we now exercise the faith that God has given us. And that's trust. And that becomes real to us in our inner being. And we use the faith that God has given us, and it becomes useful to us. Takes us away from ourselves and our performance. And we come to rely upon God. That's what faith is from a subjective viewpoint. And we have to say, can God be trusted? Well, you can only know that if you know Him through the Scripture and find out what kind of sovereign God He is. Can He be trusted this morning? Can Mike and Patty Bradbury trust God with the loss of Laura? Can we, who know them, trust God with Laura? Well, if you don't know anything about the God of this Bible, you'll say no. But if you know Him as the sovereign God of truth, you will say yes. That's relying upon Him. That's faith. It's depending upon His grace. That's faith. That's the precious faith to be able to do that. Depending upon Him and His grace instead of our own performance. And we live in a day where most of the theology that's taught is the theology of ought. You ought to do this, and you ought to do that, and you ought to be better, and your performance is poor, and you don't measure up. Now, one definition of sin is this. Sin is the effort to gain by performance what God gives by grace. Want to catch that? Sin is the effort to gain by performance what God gives by grace. And faith can deliver us from that heavy bondage and slavery of attempting to perform to please God. Now, one fellow has written about it this way. He's a pastor. He's gone through a breakdown, and he writes about the slavery of performance. He said, "My problem with tension had been a serious case of performance orientation. Performance orientation is when one confuses lovability and acceptability with achievement or behavior. It drove me to overtax myself physically while I fried internally in excessive adrenaline. I carried every broken life tightly in my heart, and I took it as a personal failure if every problem could not be straightened out by my direct intervention." Any amens there? Are we catching that? "Just one negative reaction to a sermon or study was sufficient to wipe out a whole chorus of praise and send me into an emotional tailspin. In the end, I simply burned out, and God mercifully moved me on, which had been His plan all along. I had asked the Lord to cure me of performance orientation, to let perfect love cast out fear and set me free. And at the bottom, where I was at last unable to perform, God poured forth His love freely, and a healing began." See, now that's what precious faith can do. Cause us to rely upon God's provision and depend upon His grace and trust in His providence rather than always being restless and disturbed and unhappy about our life. Can we trust God with our life? Or do we have to be like everybody else? Or do we have to live in jealousy because other people have a different life than we do? That's precious faith can cause us to rely on God's provision and depend upon His grace and trust in His providence and trust Him. That's faith. There is an objective body of truth, which is the faith. God has given us that. There is a subjective faith which God has put within us so that we can be in tune in connection with Him by faith, trusting Him in all the circumstances of life. Now in Luke 5, we have a record in Scripture which is well known to you, when the Apostle Peter and his friends were out fishing all night in the Lake of Galilee. And they were fishermen, they're professionals. And they meet the Lord and said, how many fish do you have, or what have you taken? Nothing. And the Lord said, well, put the net over on the other side of the boat. And it isn't recorded here, but if you read into it, you could see the Apostle Peter kind of, hesitating to say in himself, look, my grandpa fished this lake. My daddy fished this lake. I've been fishing this lake all my life. Furthermore, we've worked all night. We know exactly the spots and where to be and when. It's just not there. But we read in Luke 5 that Peter said, we have toiled all night and taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, we will let down the net. And they did. And they took a net full of fish. That's faith. When you can look at life and you say, Lord, everything looks like it's against me. It isn't going well. Nevertheless, at your word, I will do it. Faith steps out on the word of God. And another time when Jesus was walking on the water and Peter said, Lord, bid me to come to you. Ask me to come to you. And he did. And do you know what Peter stepped on? He might have stepped on the water, that's true, but I think more than that, he stepped out on the Word of God. He was willing to trust God more than the circumstances. That's faith. There is a precious faith that is objective and subjective, and we need to consider now the origin of this faith. Where does it come from? This precious faith, how do we get it? Well, it's very clear in another passage of Scripture that it comes from God. To those who the righteousness of God and our Savior have received, a like precious faith. It comes from God. No human being can produce faith. Can the natural man, in and of himself, come through with faith anytime he pleases? Well, of course not. The Scripture says he's blind and he's deaf and he's dead. And he is in a condition where he cannot make one response toward God. He cannot change himself. No, it is God who initiates. Now, many people have the idea that if we could just present the gospel in such a clever way to manipulate the minds of people, they would believe it. Or if we can just get the right emotional setting with the right lighting and the right music and the right presentation, that the world is going to come flocking to God. And that God responds to people. And that God is sort of held in abeyance and unable to do anything until we do. Well, that is preposterous. Absolutely absurd when you read the Scripture. And learn that it is God who initiates. And we who respond. God comes to us in our unmerited condition and regenerates us. And in that regenerating process, He places faith within us and creates faith within us. And we respond to believe And God gets all the credit and all the glory, and that is biblical and right. Of ourselves, we could never come to God. He does that for us. What a great thing. Faith doesn't come by education or by example of other people or by a system of theology or by religious disciplines. It comes by God's gift. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now, what is the gift of God? Well, all of those things listed there. Salvation is the gift of God. Grace is the gift of God. And faith is the gift of God. And if you are here this morning and you are able to say, I'm responding to the Lord, I love His Word, I thank Him for justification and sanctification and glorification, and I can believe in Him, thank Him. That didn't come from you. God in grace visited you in a way He does not visit everybody. It is not universal. He comes to those whom He has chosen to give faith, and He creates it in us. It's born in us, and we respond. It is the result of regeneration. Now, a question is, do you have faith to be saved, or do you have faith because you are saved? Well, of course, it has to be the latter. You have faith because God has saved you. You have faith because God has come and graciously regenerated you and given you the ability to believe in Him, and that's precious. It's precious faith because it comes from God. It's precious faith because it's effective. And it's precious because it can never be lost. You see the difference here as you and I struggle with doubts and fears in the realities of life, and we'll say, well, my faith is kind of weak. And I'm not really doing very well. I wonder if I've lost my faith. Well, if it came from you, you have. But if it came from God, no way. He gave it to you permanently. And regardless of how weak you may feel at the moment, it's in God's hands. And it's His faith that He has given to us. It comes from Him. Now, very quickly, the Scripture here also tells us that the channel of faith is through our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we think about the objective faith, He is the center of that body of truth that God gives us. Christ must be central. And to us, subjectively, Christ must be central. We need to keep Him in the center of our life, in the center of our church. He is the channel. It's Christ and Christ only. Paul came and said, I profess to know among you Christ crucified. How important that is to us. There's only one way to be right with God, and that is through Him and what He has done for us. And now God doesn't treat us according to our performance, but according to His own. That's the grace of God we have. So we have precious faith. How are you going to cope with life? How will the believers in Peter's day cope with life? Well, because God has given a provision for believers to cope with life. And the first thing He mentions is a precious faith. Is it precious to us this morning? Have we taken it for granted? Oh, that the Lord would press upon our hearts this morning to leave here rejuvenated with a precious faith. Now, He also refers to great promises, and He also uses the word precious in regard to them. Beginning at verse 3, He said, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Now we have precious faith and great promises. What do these great promises do? First of all, they give us a knowledge of the condition of the world. Said the world is in corruption through evil desires. And how we need to know that. As you read and study and you walk through life, what is happening out there in that world system? What's happening in society? How do you understand a newspaper? How do you understand what's happening in Jerusalem and Lebanon, in Cambodia and Vietnam and Afghanistan, in Washington, D.C. and Sacramento? What's going on? What kind of world is it? The precious promises of God give us knowledge of the world. It is in a state of corruption. It is a fallen world. It is a depraved society dead in sin. We need to know that. That's where it is. And regenerate people will never, unregenerate people will never change. We might dress them up a little better, and we might put some perfume on them, but the heart of depravity and corruption is the same. We need to know that. The second thing these precious promises give us is a knowledge of our own condition. We are corrupt. I am corrupt. And I am capable of any sin any human being has ever committed. I need to know that. I wouldn't know the reality of my condition apart from the Word of God. Because I would have gone on comparing myself with other people. And the nature of our being is that in order to feel good and a little less guilty about our condition, we will gravitate toward people who are as bad as we are. So that we can say, I'm not so bad after all. But the Word of God gives us the truth. Dead in sin. Corrupt nature. We need to know that. And we are now believers living in a corrupt world. The third thing is that these precious promises give us knowledge of our escape. Now he says, you've escaped. You've escaped that condition. So that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. So there is a deliverance. There is a release from that bondage, and we have been set free through the divine provision of a divine nature, a new nature, so that we are now a new creation. God has recreated us anew, a new creature. Now to love God, to love His Word, to pursue holiness, and so that God gave us a new nature so that we can become like Christ. And that's the will of God for your life and my life this morning as a believer, that we might be conformed to Christ. He's given the provision to do that. And the precious promises help us to do that. And we need to know them and to review them constantly. Precious promises of forgiveness and of justification, and of eternal life, and go on and on and on. Is your faith precious to you? Are the promises of God great and precious? It doesn't matter if we're a discouraged believer, or a hurting believer, or a wayward believer, or under pressure, or without our health, or whether we're young or old, angry, lazy, or imperfect, it's still precious faith. And we can respond to that this morning to say, thank you, Lord, for the provision you've given to me to cope right where I am with precious faith and great promises.